I think that most people's concept of Jesus Christ is unbiblical. Most people in the world, and even some Christians, they have a concept of Jesus that's unbiblical. They see Jesus, many folks, especially in the world, see Jesus as just this good man that lived 2,000 years ago, this good prophet, this, you know, just this good guy who said a lot of neat things about love. But that's all he was. He was this man. Others kind of see Jesus in a mystical sense, legendary sense. He's kind of that meek and mild guy who sort of floated from place to place like a balloon. And he glowed. And he's, you know, words of love all the time. But that's about it. When you read the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, you see an entirely different portrayal of who Jesus is, though, don't you? Yeah, he is very mild. He's mannered. He's gentle. He does speak about love, doesn't he? And he gives us the most comforting words. But as we saw last week, he can also say some pretty tough things, can't he? He can be very firm. He can be very strong, direct. Jesus wasn't afraid of speaking of judgment in graphic terms, warning people of judgment. Jesus wasn't afraid of exposing people's hypocrisy in public. That's what he's doing in Matthew chapter 23, as we studied. He is exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel publicly, using blistering words. And you got to sort of picture the scene. This scene is so tense. It was so awkward. You could just cut the air with a knife, I'm sure, if you were there. Jesus is in the temple. It's Passover. He's teaching. The place is packed out. Lots of people coming to hear Jesus. And here come their religious leaders harassing Jesus publicly. So publicly, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Very tense. Very tough. 8 times in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus basically says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites! Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, you blind guides!" We saw 7 of those woes last week. If I can just quickly remind you, he said, "Woe to you guys, because they shut up the kingdom of heaven. Woe to the religious leaders, because they rip off people in the name of God. Woe to the religious leaders, because they were making perverted converts. Woe to the religious leaders, because you couldn't take them for their word. They were corrupt in their oath making and their oath keeping. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, you religious leaders, because they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law and focused in on these little meticulous details. And then woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, blind guides, because you're so concerned with the outer, the external appearance, and there's no inward truth, there's no inward reality to your life." Verse 29, we get to the 8th woe. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." Jesus is exposing another aspect of their hypocrisy here. Those of you that come to Wednesday night, you're pretty familiar with the Bible and you've studied the Old Testament, and you understand that the history of Israel in the Old Testament was pretty bleak, wasn't it? There were all kinds of messengers of God that God sent to His nation. Wonderful men of God. They were called prophets. Famous guys. Jeremiah was a prophet. Isaiah, Amos, those 2 fiery ones, Elijah and Elisha, Nathan, Samuel, all of these prophets God sent to his nation, and you know what happened in their history. They killed them. The religious leaders of Israel would harass the true messengers of God. They would persecute. They would ignore. They would many times martyr. In fact, it's thought and believed by many that Isaiah was sawed in half alive by the religious leaders of Israel. That was their history. You read about it throughout the Old Testament. God sends them messengers. They ignore the messengers, persecute the messengers, and sometimes even kill the messengers. In fact, that's what Stephen reminded the religious leaders of in Acts chapter 7. You remember the first martyr in the church? He told the religious leaders, he said, which prophet did your fathers not persecute in the Old Testament? Well, the religious leaders, like the Pharisees and the scribes in the day of Jesus, they would build monuments on the tombs of the prophets that were killed. They would do outward homage to those prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. If they found their tomb, they would decorate them. They would put ornaments on them. They'd build monuments on these tombs. If they couldn't find the tomb, they'd make up their own monuments. That was their way of doing homage to these prophets that had been killed by their nation. By the way, I don't agree in doing that. I think that there's a lot of people in organized religion, in formal religion, they get into graves. Have you noticed that? That people in various cults and whatnot, they love graves. They love tombs for some reason. There are even people within Christian denominations that, you know, they want to preserve the body of some dead saint, and they build a church or some kind of a monument on that tomb. You shouldn't do that. There's nobody there. I mean, they try to turn the lights on, and the lights might go on, but there's nobody home there. That grave is empty. That person is gone. It's not in the grave. Well, these Pharisees and these scribes and the religious leaders, they would decorate these tombs, and look at their attitude in verse 30. This is what they would say. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. He's telling them, look, you do all this external homage to the prophets, but inwardly, you're full of homicide, not homage. If you were living in the days of your fathers, you would have killed the prophets. And we know that's the type of people they were, because we know at this point the gospel records indicate that they're already meeting behind closed doors to plan and plot how they might kill the ultimate messenger of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, enough of that. It's another thing. It's another example and an aspect of their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Notice what he says, and I think he takes issue with something that they say. In verse 30, they were going around saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were calling the religious leaders in the Old Testament their fathers. Now, I don't think they were related physically, but they were kind of viewing themselves as the spiritual leadership of today that's better than the corrupt spiritual leadership of yesterday. And I don't think they meant that literally, that they were fathers. But Jesus has fun with it. He says, I know you're kind of said that they're your fathers loosely, but you know what? It makes sense to me. You're just like their sons. Like father, like son. Verse 31, he says to them, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Like father, like son. Pick up where they left off. Complete the guilt. Fill it up. In other words, all those prophets that were killed in the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus, the main prophet. These guys are plotting his death. So it's just hypocrisy. Another example of the inward not matching the outward. So look what he continues to say in verse 33. He says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Whoa! How many of you have a red letter Bible? Is verse 33 written, or verse 33, yeah, is that written in red letters in your Bible? Jesus said words like that? Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Listen, remember, Jesus is love incarnate. When Jesus is speaking, that's love speaking. God incarnate, saying words like that? Yes. Because Jesus is not only a God of love, He's a God of judgment. And true love warns people of what's out there, of what's coming. And I think this is He's trying to shock them into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 34, He goes on, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." The pattern will just continue to repeat. The Old Testament fathers killed the prophets that were sent to them. These guys are plotting the death of Jesus. And if you read the book of Acts, what happens there? The religious leaders of Israel kill, persecute, scourge, excommunicate the apostles. So it's just this continual pattern of violence against the true messengers of God. And there's repercussions for that. Verse 35. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Folks, I think we see something very clear from this eighth and final woe, and from all of the woes, really, in Matthew chapter 23. Number one, very clear here. True messengers of God, when they are sent to people, and when they are rejected, when they are persecuted, when they are martyred, the people who do that are in big, huge, galactic-sized trouble. Big, big trouble to anyone who rejects a true messenger of God, who brings the true message of God. If a true messenger of God comes to you, shares the message of God with you, and you reject that messenger, you make fun of that messenger, you go on to persecute that messenger, even maybe go on to kill and martyr that messenger, that guy is in big, big trouble. Huge trouble. Now maybe before you were a Christian, you can remember sort of making fun of other Christians. Knowing this truth now, aren't you glad you're saved? I know I am. And I find comfort in that. As a messenger of God, which we as Christians become, when we go out and share the gospel with people, and when we get rejected or persecuted, or made fun of, or whatever, in different countries you get into a lot more trouble. It's neat to think that you don't have to take that personal. Jesus takes that personal. And the Bible says that vengeance is the Lord's, and people that mess with God's messengers are in big trouble. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes in the Old Testament, in the days of Jesus, in the book of Acts, they're in big trouble. Look what Jesus says is going to happen to the generation that persecutes Jesus himself. I mean, look at what awaits them. Verse 35. "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah." You see that? Those guys that Jesus is talking to in that generation are in big trouble. All the righteous blood, Jesus said, that's been shed in the Old Testament up to that point, they're guilty for in what they're doing. Now, I want you to see something that I think is really, it's kind of insightful here. In your Old Testament, what's the first book of the Bible in your Old Testament? Genesis. What's the last book in the Bible in your Old Testament?
Malachi, right? That prophet Malachi.
Well, it's interesting. If you look at the Hebrew canon, the original Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, it's not like that. It's organized, it's divided into different sections than our English Protestant Bibles. There's the Torah, the law. Then there's the writings. The Torah, then there's another group, and then there's something called the writings. And it turns out in the Hebrew canon, the last book in the Bible is 2 Chronicles. First book is Genesis. Last book is 2 Chronicles. Who's the first person that gets killed in the Bible? Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Zechariah turns up in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The last book in the Hebrew canon. I think that's awesome. That tells me that Jesus agreed with the canon of the Old Testament. He agreed with how it was. The Hebrew canon, which is the same canon as your canon, Christian, English, Protestant, we just have it in a different order. So Jesus affirmed the canon that existed in the Old Testament. By the way, it didn't include any of the Apocrypha books. Wasn't there. There was a canon of Scripture. Jesus seems to validate it. From Abel all the way to Zechariah. Genesis chapter 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Boom. All of the righteous blood shed, recorded in the Old Testament, the Pharisees and the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, they're guilty of it. That also tells us that all that righteous blood, all that we learn in the Old Testament, points towards Jesus the Messiah. Why are they guilty of all of it? Because all those guys in the Old Testament that were righteous and died, they pointed to Jesus. They were pictures of Jesus. So clearly, we see that if you mess with a true messenger of God, you're in big trouble like these guys. Secondly, and we get this from the whole deal in Matthew chapter 23, don't play the hypocrite game with Jesus. Don't do it. Jesus busts people for hypocrisy. And he's not afraid to do so publicly, as he did with those religious leaders. Listen, don't be a hypocrite. Don't come to church and pretend like you're all Holy Joe. Especially if you're doing things that you know are absolutely wrong. You are rebelling against God in your private life. And then you come to church and, oh, praise the Lord. Hypocrisy, we see very clearly, Jesus reserves his most scathing words for hypocrites. And he's not afraid to expose them in public. Now, notice, a hypocrite is, if you're not going to be a hypocrite, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But if you have a problem with a sin, you don't cover it up and smile and put on a, plastic face, praise the Lord face. You can come in and you can be broken before God in the sanctuary of God, among your brothers and sisters in Christ. But to pretend, to play these games. Pharisees did that and they got in big trouble. The other lesson we see here, and it's very clear, it comes right from the words of Jesus. Those that reject Jesus face the condemnation of hell. That's very strong, I know. Verse 33 again. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Jesus said it. That's a doctrine in the Bible. That's something that you and I as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a part of our messenger's message if we want to be true messengers of God. You and I need to warn people of that. Understand that hell exists. We want to keep people from it. We want to tell people the truth. But when you tell people about hell, show some tact. You know what I mean? I've heard, there's some preachers that I've heard, and I get the feeling that they enjoy hell. They enjoy preaching hell. They love to really fire it up. Turn or burn, you miserable, sinning, wretched creep. They get up and they just hit it hard.
Listen, we need to have some compassion when we teach that doctrine, when we share with people the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. We do it not with fire in our eyes, but with tears in our eyes. Hurting for people. Not sort of enjoying talking about it. The words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 23 are tough, but listen. Jesus spoke those words with a tear in his eye, not just fire. 8 times, remember, he says, woe to you. Woe, that word is a word that it does conjure up images of judgment and anger, a righteous anger, but it also conjures up sorrow. When Isaiah saw that vision of God, he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe carries with it this, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm full of grief. And that's how Jesus did it in Matthew chapter 23. It wasn't just harsh, hit him, tell him about hell. He was sad. His heart broke for those guys. And I think it's very fitting how Matthew chapter 23 ends. Look how it ends. Not with scathing words, but with lamentation. Verse 37, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see the heart of Jesus there, guys? You see the heart of Jesus there, brother, sister? Those Pharisees were, it took them a long time to get where they were, so bitter, so hostile towards the truth of God. But even in that stage, look at the heart that Jesus had for them. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's Jesus' heart for people. Jesus wants to gather people to himself. He wants them to come under his protection. Jesus wants them to snuggle up. Jesus wants to love on people. Jesus wants to protect people. Jesus wants to save people. On and on and on. And folks, that's how he was with you and me. That's how he still is with people. Those people in your family, those people that you work with, he wants them to gather. He wants them to come close. That's his heart. But they have to be willing. And the Pharisees were not willing. And although Jesus' heart is so full of compassion, there comes a point when that judgment does come. But don't ever forget the heart of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Not willing that any should perish, not even those Pharisees, not even those scribes. Wanting to gather, wanting to comfort. But he won't force anybody to do it. And if a person persists in rejecting Jesus, they'll scatter. They don't gather, they scatter. And there's judgment. And the judgment falls on the house of Israel. Verse 38, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's it for Israel. That's it for the religious leaders of Israel. They're now judged. Their house is left desolate. He's moving on. Israel will eventually receive Messiah later, but here it's done. And this is the last time that Jesus was in the temple. This is it. Jesus hasn't been physically in the temple standing in Jerusalem since this time. And I think that's an indication of his judgment against the house of Israel. For in verse 1 of 24, look what it says. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Last time Jesus Christ ever stood in the temple in Jerusalem physically. It was at that point. He has left the temple. I think it's a symbol of judgment that's come upon the house of Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, when Israel got into all kinds of trouble, the Assyrians came down, you remember, took half the nation into captivity. And then the Babylonians came down and took Judah into captivity. Ezekiel tells us about a very sad day. There was a time right before the Babylonians came that the Shekinah glory of God left the temple. You remember the Shekinah glory of God? That's God's very presence. It rested in the temple. There came a time when that Shekinah glory got up, departed. That signaled judgment on the house of Israel. The Babylonians came in, wiped them out. I see very much that happening in verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The glory of God, once again, is departing from the temple. God incarnate, the Son of God, has left the temple. He's never been back since. And you'll know that the house of Israel will become desolate. The nation of Israel will be severely judged by Rome a few years later. So verse 1 says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying," check out this question, "tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Isn't that a great question? Folks, this begins what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave this discourse while sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, looking at this temple sitting in front of them. Now, again, if you look through chapter 24 and 25, all you see is red letters, don't you? This is the longest response of Jesus Christ recorded in the New Testament to a question. And oh, what a question it is. They come up to Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Isn't that an awesome question to ask? I'm glad they asked Jesus that question. I'm glad they didn't think, "Oh, I bet Jesus thinks that's a dumb question. I won't say anything." I'm glad they said it. I'm glad they asked it, because that's a question that I'd love to ask. I mean, they're basically asking, "What's the end of the world going to look like, Jesus? What's going to happen at the end of time?" That's a question that people have interest in, isn't it? Our culture is filled with books, movies, art, drawings, music, things that depict what certain people think the end of the world will be like. And people are very curious. They'll go and see the movies. They'll go and read the books. How many of you are reading the LaHaye story? Tim LaHaye, all those books. Best sellers, man. Even in secular, people are very interested about what the end of the world will look like. So I'm glad they asked this question, but I'm even more glad that Jesus answered it. You understand that Jesus answers that question. He tells us what the end of the world will look like, what those last days will look like. People have tried to predict, they're wrong. I'm glad we have what Jesus says it will look like. You can rely on what Jesus says. Interesting, I found a book. It's called The World's Worst Predictions. And it lists some of history's all-time prophetic goofs. These are human beings that make, you know, predictions that don't come true. In 1773, King George II said that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. Boy, did he get that wrong. An official of the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, declared that the ship was unsinkable. Very, very bad prediction. Listen to this one. 1939, The New York Times said the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen and that the average American wouldn't have time for it. Boy, did they get that one wrong. Marshal Ferdinand Foch in 1911 said airplanes are interesting toys, but they have no military value. Unbelievable. Frank Knox, U.S. Secretary of the Navy, on December 4th, 1941, 3 days before the Pearl Harbor attack, this guy said, whatever happens, the U.S. Navy is not going to be caught napping. That's how their predictions end up when they talk about things that will happen in the future. The Mormons have predicted the end of the world. Didn't happen. Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the world. Didn't happen. There are Christians, and I cannot figure out why they do this, who try to predict a day when Jesus comes back and it doesn't happen, even though the Bible clearly says no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. There are Christians out there that try to predict it. Man, it's going to happen this year. It's going to do it. Listen, I am so glad we have Jesus' response to that question. What will the end of the world look like? This is the end of the world according to Jesus. This is what He tells us to look for. This is His explanation of it. And so I love Matthew chapter 24. I love 25. I love the Olivet Discourse. I want us, before we get in to His answer to their question, to set just a couple guidelines real quick. Number one, I believe that the prophecies in Matthew chapter 24 are to be taken literally, not figuratively. I believe that they are literal prophecies that will be literally fulfilled. People like to allegorize Scripture. They like to take the literalness out of Scripture, I've noticed. But listen, when God makes a prophecy, it normally comes true literally. Jesus was born of a virgin literally. He was born in Bethlehem literally. The prophecies that are given are fulfilled literally. In fact, Jesus made a prophecy right here in the verse 2 of chapter 24 that was fulfilled literally. And what Jesus said there is actually what sparked the whole question from the disciples. I want you to notice back in verse 38 of chapter 23 what Jesus said. He said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." What house? The temple that was sitting on the Temple Mount in the day of Jesus. Your house is left desolate. That freaked out the disciples. Disciples freaked out on that one. What do you mean the temple's desolate? And it's a strong word in the Greek. Left solitary, lonely, an uninhabited wilderness. That's what the house, the temple is going to become. Just wilderness. Desolate, empty. Disciples said, wait a minute. That doesn't fit with my eschatology. That doesn't fit with my thinking on last days. Jesus is supposed to come and set up this kingdom and whatnot. So that freaked them out. And notice what happens in verse 1 again. Chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. Now why are they doing that? Wait a minute. You just said that this house is going to be desolate. Jesus, check out the temple. Look what you just said. And Mark's gospel says that they even came up to Jesus, showed Him the buildings of the temple and said, hey, Jesus, check it out. Look how beautiful. Look how big they were. What do you mean they're going to become desolate? Folks, the temple was amazing. That structure was absolutely amazing. When Jesus said that would be left desolate, and what He's going to say in verse 2, it's a jaw dropper. Herod, with that temple that was originally there, basically what he did was he took a mountain and he leveled. He sawed off the peak of this mountain. And he leveled out this area on a mountain, basically 40 acres. And he put up there this stone with a retaining wall made of pure stone that retained the structure. That plot of land, 40 acres, was known as the Court of the Gentiles at that time. Today it's known as the Temple Mount. I've walked on it. It's huge. It's unbelievable. Stones have been found in the retaining wall of that Temple Mount. Get this. One stone carved out 40 feet long, 400 tons. 400 tons. That's a huge structure. Now, when you go to the Temple Mount and you look at it from the Mount of Olives, if you look at the southwest or the southeast corner, I forget, one of the south corners, that's the pinnacle of the Temple Mount only. The top of the mount, the base on which the temple proper stood, is 158 feet above the Kidron Valley. So you can go there and look up and it's like, wow. And then originally in the days of Jesus, on top of that mount, there was stood the temple proper, which was 90 feet tall. Stairs going up to it. Huge, made of huge stones, like I said. And the top of the temple, I don't know if you've seen pictures of it, lined with gold, trim. The trim was pure gold. And so Jesus, and Josephus says this was something that was so amazing. You just looked at this structure, it was breathtaking. Josephus said that it would sparkle in the sunlight. People could see the temple from 30 miles away as they were walking into Jerusalem. They could see the sparkle of it. The disciples go up on that hill, they look at this structure and they go, whoa, check that out, Jesus. What do you mean? That building's going to become desolate? What Jesus says to them in verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Yes, that temple in all of its glory, majesty, and its massiveness would be thrown down. It would be torn. It would be left desolate. When did that take place? Christian student, student of the Bible. When did that happen? 70 AD. And I want you to understand, folks, that that happened literally. Literally. Josephus tells us that when Rome came in to besiege Jerusalem, General Titus came in, and his goal was to kill Jews, maybe keep some of them alive, but to keep the temple still standing. It was to stand up. They weren't to dismantle the temple for any reason. Well, as the report goes, in 70 AD, after they were successful in grasping hold of everything, taking control of the area, killing off many of the Jews, they had this party. And some Roman soldier got drunk, ugly drunk. And he was carrying this torch, pitch, fire, and he got cute. He threw that torch right in the middle into the side of the temple. And as it goes, as the story goes, the veil caught fire. Very thick item made of cloth. And it started burning. Other items of clothing in the temple began to burn. Other items in the temple made of wood began to burn. And what basically happened is, Josephus says, it became like a furnace inside that temple. It was like an oven. Intense heat. So intense that the gold trim around the top of the temple proper melted and dripped down into all the cracks between the stones that made up the temple proper. Well, guess what they did? They noticed that it had burned up. They noticed that it had melted. After everything cooled down, the Romans systematically dismantled that temple, taking stone off of stone, literally to get at what? The gold that had melted down beneath those cracks. So understand that when Jesus said in verse 2, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, that was a literal prophecy. It was spoken literally. It was fulfilled literally. And my take on Bible prophecy is that those prophecies will be fulfilled literally. And so Matthew chapter 24, I take very literal, not figurative. Another guideline before we jump in. Boy, I wonder if we'll even get a chance to jump in tonight. But Here's the other guideline as you study the Olivet Discourse. The prophecies in Matthew chapter 24 are future. They have not yet been fulfilled. It points to a future time. Look down there at verse 3, real quick. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now why did they come to him privately? Saying, asking more questions. Well, when he told them that this temple would be dismantled, they're thinking, oh, what in, how? And so then they come up and they come to him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? Now really, there's three questions being asked there, isn't there? The first question, tell us, when will these things be? What things? When the temple is dismantled. When those stones come apart. We know that that was fulfilled in 70 AD. The second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, Christian, we get these wrong. We get this question wrong. We think of them as asking Jesus, when's your second coming? They didn't know anything about a second coming. Jesus hasn't even left yet. He hasn't even told them that he's going to be leaving and that he'll return to him yet. He saves that for Passover night. So what are they asking? What do you mean? What will be the sign of your coming? Well, literally in the Greek, it's parousia, which can literally mean advent. When will your advent come? When will your revelation come? When will your visitation come? In other words, when are you going to be king? When are you going to show yourself in glory? This house, this temple, you just said it's going to be dismantled. Okay, when that happens, when are you going to show your glory? Now, we know when that happens. When does that happen, looking back? We know it will happen when he comes again at his second coming. And then that third question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, the end of the world? We know that those last two questions are basically the same question. They didn't quite see it, but us looking back, we see it that way. And I believe that Matthew chapter 24, that's why I believe it's future. Jesus is speaking of his second coming and of the end of the age. Now, that's how we'll treat it. We'll treat it as future. Now, there are people that see things differently. There are people that do not see Matthew 24 as something that's future. And some of them are Christians. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're born again. They think differently eschatology-wise. It's okay with me. It's fine. There are some that say all three of those questions are the same question. They equate the question, all three of them together. And they say that Jesus' response in chapter 24 and 25 was all fulfilled in history. Those signs were fulfilled in 70 AD, including the coming of Christ, including the end of the age. Now, if you do that, you have got to interpret Matthew 24 figuratively, not literally. I mean, skip ahead. Look at verse 29 of chapter 24. I think Jesus is speaking of his second coming there. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, how did that happen in 70 AD? How could that have happened in 70 AD? The only way it could have is if you interpret it figuratively. And people do that. Jesus came, it was the end of the Jewish age. He came, and you got to interpret that all figuratively. I can't do that. I don't think that gives the Bible weight. I don't think it gives its credibility. I believe it's more important to take it literally. It's more correct. So, we're going to take Matthew 24 literally, and we're going to see it as future. And I want you to see it just like that as we begin to read. First of all, it's something that's future. Now, I think as we get into the study and we get through it, you'll see a specific time period in the future that I'm going to show you from Scripture. But right now, see it as something that's literal and something that's future. Jesus, what will the end of the world look like? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then specifically people coming, claiming to be the Messiah, coming in the name of Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah. That's a sign of the last days. Wars, rumors of wars. That's a sign. Famine, pestilences, earthquake. That's a sign. What other signs? Well, there's betrayal. There's persecution of God's people. Betrayal, it says there in verse 12, lawlessness will abound. Love will grow cold. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Those are all known as general signs, all of that. Question for you. What's the big deal with those signs? Man, we've had that in all of history. All of recorded history. There have been earthquakes. There have been spiritual deception. There have been famines. There have been pestilences. There's been false prophets. The message of God has always gone out. What makes them signs? What's the big deal? I want you to see the key to these general signs that Jesus is speaking of. Look at verse 8. Jesus, in speaking of these general signs, says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." That word sorrows in the Greek, Odin. Anybody here have a New American Standard Bible? What does it say? Not sorrows, birth pangs. So in other words, well, that could be, those are sorrows too. Birth pangs. The Greek word here is it's birth pains, birth pangs. Jesus is speaking of labor. That's how you have to see these signs, these general signs. How do we know when women are pregnant? Are there signs that we can tell when a woman is pregnant? Well, yeah, they start to get, you know, a little bigger in this particular area, right? And as they get along in the gestation, the 9-month period, those little guys and gals in there start to kick. Those are signs. Okay. How do you know when a woman is about to deliver? Are there signs? There are, aren't there? There's these things called contractions that they go through, right? Birth pangs. Now, with our first child, when Kim was pregnant with Lindsay, there was something that we didn't know about, totally freaked us out. These things called Braxton Hicks. You ever heard of them? That's false labor, we've been told. And false labor, what's genuine labor? She would contract earlier on in the pregnancy. Those were Braxton Hicks. They were false labor. It meant, indeed, she was pregnant, but delivery still wasn't very close. It was still far off. How do you know when delivery is very, very close? The woman actually goes into labor, and what happens? Those contractions, they increase in what? In intensity and in frequency. So they become more painful and more frequent. And that continues until you get to a point in labor which is called transition. That last centimeter is dilated, right? Oh, painful. Man, when that happens, the baby is about to be delivered. Jesus is comparing all these signs that we've seen in our culture throughout history to labor pains. It's not the signs in and of themselves that tell us that we're in the last days. It's when these signs increase in intensity and in frequency. We've always had earthquakes. But as we get towards the last days, you're going to have more earthquakes that are more powerful and more frequent, like the birth pangs of a woman, showing that delivery is very close. So we'll know we're in the last days. Pestilence, famines. Always had them. But in the last days, they'll be more intense. They'll be more frequent. It'll tell us that we're approaching the last days. Wars? Folks, we've always had war. In fact, I read a statistic. Somebody figured out that there's only been 8% of recorded history where there was a time that there wasn't war. Only 8% of recorded history is time when the whole world was at peace. Folks, we've always had war. But in the last days, there will be more wars. There will be more rumors of war. They'll be more frequent. They'll be more powerful. They'll be more intense. A couple hundred years ago, when people went to war, what sort of weapons did they use? Swords and stuff, maybe. They could kill, stab each other and stuff like that. Then we got airplanes and things like that, and we began, through technology, we began to have the possibility of doing a whole lot more damage with people. And then when the atomic bomb, the nuclear weapons came along, right now, at our time in history, we have the potential to kill more people in an instant. It's unimaginable what these bombs could do. So war in the end times will escalate in intensity and in frequency and in horror. Very key to understand here at the Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. It's not those signs in and of themselves. It's that they'll get more and more intense. Well, I plan to get all the way to verse 31 tonight. How do I wrap this up? Let me say this. Next week, when we get into it, we're going to, based on verse 15, you're going to see a specific timing when all this takes place. There is a specific timing that I think that the Bible points to, and I think that Jesus is speaking of. It's called the 7-year tribulation. In the Bible, it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's known as the 70th week of Daniel. It's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. There's an event that Jesus alludes to in verse 15 that makes it very clear this all will take place in the tribulation period. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, speaks of the horror that will take place in that 7-year tribulation. Jesus is speaking of what will take place in that 7-year tribulation. It is horrible. So, why are we studying it? If it's future, If it's a 7-year tribulation that's coming, why are we studying it? Well, and I guess this is the best way to end tonight. When I think of eschatology, the study of last things, I see three different periods. I see a period which all you and I live in right now. It's called the church age. We are living in the last days as the church age. Did you know that? Every single Christian who's ever lived was supposed to live as if Jesus was coming tomorrow. We live in the last days in this church age. Then this 7-year tribulation period will kick off. The first 3.5 years will be tough. But the second 3.5 year period, kicked off by the sign Jesus mentions in verse 15, will be hell on earth. It will be the worst that this world has ever seen. These signs that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24, in the church age where we live right now, I see us as living in the Braxton Hicks time. When the tribulation starts in the first 3.5 years, I see that as labor. They've just gone into labor. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, that's transition. So I see, for you and I as Christians, we can see these signs in our day and age increasing in intensity and frequency. And so it's exciting for me to study Matthew chapter 24 because I can compare it with today's newspapers and with the events, and I can see these signs happening. I can see the technology is there for these things to happen. And so it fires me up. I get fired up studying Bible prophecy. Now, there's a whole bunch of Christians that don't like to study prophecy. It's a waste of time. If that's you, then you might as well rip out 1/3 of your Bible. Just take 1/3 of your Bible and rip it out. 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy. The Bible teaches that there's a special blessing for those who study prophecy. You know what it is? You get fired up. You see literal prophecies being literally fulfilled right before your eyes. And so that's why we're going to study it. Prophecy does a couple things. It fires you up and it also keeps you pure. It purifies you. It keeps you looking up, waiting for Jesus to come. In Luke's gospel, it says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. And I'm going to submit to you as we go over Matthew 24 and 25 that we are very close. I want to be sharing with you some things that are happening in the news. And I think we are at the beginning of those last times. Let us look up. Our redemption is drawing near. Jesus is coming again soon. So let us work while it's still day, while there's still time. Let's pray. Father, give us insight, give us wisdom, Lord, as we go through these passages in the coming weeks. Lord, thank you that you're not afraid of tough questions. And we want to see it from your perspective, Lord. We want to have a biblical concept of what the last days will look like. So we'll be ready, Lord, so we won't be taken by surprise. And so, Lord, we can be excited and fired up in our walk with you as we see things taking place. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who's just sort of been cruising. Lord, let us no longer cruise. Let us all wake up and be busy about what you're doing. Let us not waste the time. Let us move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.